Okay, right here at the get-go, let's say that we've all come out today because we want to become better people. We are here to be good. We are here to be more righteous. After all, this is surely one of the main functions of religion, Christianity or any other religion, to make us better people. Then we would be, if we'd gotten up on this brisk February morning and not come down here. Let's agree that we are at least on our way to goodness because we did get up and we did go to church. Yet the trouble with being Christian good is that good people are often the ones who cause Jesus so much trouble. A lot of good people, scribes and Pharisees, people who had never cheated on their taxes or their spouses, people who knew scripture backward and forward, people who lived by the book and kept their noses clean, eventually cried, "Crucify him." Why? Why were good people so wound up? Well, one reason was the way Jesus lived. Shortly after saying his Sermon on the Mount, there that he did not want to abolish the law, he did just that. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples. That was a clear violation of the Torah. "I haven't come for you good people," replied Jesus. "I have come to seek and save the lost." "The Pharisees fast. Why don't your people fast?" they asked him. "Doesn't the wedding party begin when the bridegroom arrives?" Jesus answered. "Forget your rules about fasting. Let's party." "Look," they said, "your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath, Jesus said. "Master, heal my daughter," pleaded the Canaanite woman. "Well, actually, I'm really only supposed to go to the house of the Lord," said Jesus, "but what the heck?" And he heals her. "Rabbi Moses said a man could get out of his marriage by giving his wife a certificate of divorce." "Well, that was a dumb law made for dummies like you," said Jesus. "Sometimes you've got to break a rule to do what's right. Just stay married." "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you, that is our Jesus." You see, it's possible to be so good, so right, that you're wrong. You can be so religious that you miss the point of religion. As St. Paul says, the law kills. Dry, dead, jot and tittle legalism can just suck the life out of faithfulness until it's a cold, calculating, posturing, ugly thing. Mark Twain once described someone as a good man in the very worst sense of that word. Yet I don't think that any of this is our problem with today's gospel. The message that rules and regulations can't save, if once interesting material for a sermon, has become conventional wisdom. Most of us are in greater danger of antinomianism, no rules, no law, anything goes, than we are of legalism. We have moved from the awareness that just obeying a few rules makes you right to the conviction that no rules are right. Learning that sometimes rules must be broken, we now assume anything goes. In a fight between legalistic scribes and Pharisees on the one hand and rule-breaking tax collectors and harlots on the other hand, you know whose side you're on. Big deal that Jesus abrogates religious laws about how we keep the Sabbath, about how we prepare ourselves for worship, about the sort of company we keep, about the sanctity of marriage. We never kept any of those laws anyway. "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All this Jesus says. Go through the sermon. Jesus takes an older command, difficult enough to keep for a scribe or a Pharisee, and Jesus intensifies it. You know you're forbidden to kill your brother. I forbid you to be even angry with your brother. Call him a fool and you're going to hell. You know adultery is wrong. I say, look at another person lustfully and it's adultery in your heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Remarry after divorce, I don't care what the law calls it, it's adultery. Somebody smacks you up the right side of your head, offer them the left as well. Love your neighbor, conquer your enemy. Well, I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Judge not, lest you be judged. Enter through the narrow gate, and on and on and on. No wonder, Matthew reports, when Jesus got finished preaching this stuff, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. You want to be good? Don't just keep the law like the scribes and the Pharisees. Go beyond the law. Or as one biblical scholar put it, this text, the Sermon on the Mount, stands as a guardian against every live and let live lazy misinterpretation of the gospel. Well, what a guardian it is. Here we encounter the bracing unsentimentality of Matthew's very moral gospel. It challenges us to be good, really good, if we're going to be God's. Yet, we're accustomed to coming to church, and if we should stumble over a difficult passage like this one, it usually takes no more than 15 minutes for a skilled preacher using the crafts of historical criticism and pop psychology to explain it away, to reassure you that a nice person would never have said anything tough like that, much less have to follow it. You think I've come to help you weasel out of the law, says Jesus? Forget it. I've come to intensify, exceed, deepen the frontal assault of the law. And all of our sweet Jesus sentimentality and mawkish grace just melts in front of these searing commandments. We are, as Matthew says, astonished. You want to be good? Okay. Obey everything that I've commanded you, says Jesus. There is the arrogance of the rule-stressing legalist, yes, but there is also the arrogance of the rule ignoring anything goes antinomian. Paul showed us the delusion of thinking that fallible, limited human beings like us had the resources for attaining so high a righteousness. Goodness comes as a gift of God's grace, not through our determined efforts. Now, most of the time, most of us have little sense of obligation to any sense of rules. I'm the only one who knows what's right for me. My opinion is the measure of all things. The rules are made up as we go along to suit the situation. Don't bother me with your judgments. I'm doing the best I can. What right has Jesus or anybody else got to tell me what to do? Such antinomianism arises not out of our appreciation for the limits of the law, but rather for our lack of appreciation for any limits upon my own willfulness. At least the scribes and the Pharisees studied God's law, pondering its implications for their lives. We have no object to study other than our own feelings. Against such modern parochialism, Jesus slams these demands for a higher righteousness. He refuses to back off in deference to our human frailty. He will not pander to our ethical sentimentality, patting us on the head and saying, "There, there, I know you're doing the best you can, which is certainly good enough for me and my father." No, he refuses to withdraw one iota, one dot. How can Jesus, knowing our frailty, our arrogant moralism, our willful lawlessness, intensify the law, knowing that we are just plain unable to keep it. Well, about 15 chapters later, Matthew tells the story about Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. You know it. A rich young yuppie has been so successful at getting everything he wanted in life, he now wants to get what Jesus is selling. First, Jesus says, "What's with the good business? Nobody's good but God." But then Jesus tells him, "You know what the good book says, obey the commandments of God, all of them, and you'll have eternal life." Now, in telling the young man this, he's giving this smart young fellow a chance to say something like, "Gosh, Jesus, I haven't been such a success after all. When you put it like that, why should I be going around looking for even more rules to break when I haven't kept the rules God's given me?" But this young man was a hardcore success. And that isn't what he said. What he said was, "No problem. I've kept all those commands since I was a kid. Never once have I stolen or sworn or fornicated or coveted or blasphemed or killed or lied or talked back to my mother. How about giving me some real commands, something a morally successful person like me can sink their teeth into?" And then Jesus, in one of the greatest understatements of the Gospels, says, "Okay, you want to be good? All you must do is one teeny weeny thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor." And Matthew says, with that, the young man slumped down, got real depressed, and went away. Isn't that typical of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew? Here you've got these commands, which are already burdensome enough, and he lays on you an even tougher command. So, the disciples speak for all of us when they ask, "God, who can be saved?" And Jesus replies with good news. "With you," he says, "it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the salvation of people like you. With God, it's possible." The law, the excessive righteousness which Jesus demands of you and me, is a means of making us good, but not as though goodness were the result of our earnest efforts. Goodness, true goodness, arises out of our being driven into the arms of a merciful and just God. The commands are the means of taking us there. John Calvin spoke of three uses of the law. First, we must obey God's law because in doing so, we're given something which doesn't come naturally, humility. Go out tomorrow and try and live truthfully. Try and live nonviolently, and you will be humbled. Second, because God always requires more of us through the law than we'll ever be able to do, the law teaches us to pray to the Lord for more strength than we'd have on our own, teaching us that we are more guilty of sin than we'd like to admit. Third, the law is like a bridle on a horse, keeping us under the rein of God. If God demanded only silly, easy things of you and me, we could be good on our own. We could be good through our own efforts. We wouldn't need a just and loving and forgiving God to save us. Fortunately, God demands excessive things of us, responding to our failures with excessive forgiveness, which binds us more and more tightly to him. Luther says that's why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because even if you felt rather rich at the beginning of the sermon, by the time Jesus gets done with demonstrating your lust, your violence, your covetousness, your sinfulness, everybody looks poor, thus rendering into you exactly the kind of person that Jesus loves to love. The foundation for goodness that would be Christian is this: not the mere mastery of God's rules or their merely skillful reinterpretation, but rather relationship with Christ, who both commands us to keep God's holy law and gives us the resources to do so, namely his presence among us. At the end of Matthew's gospel, after the sermon has been preached to the astonished disciples, after the rich young ruler has gone away, and the disciples have wondered who could possibly be saved, at the end, Jesus tells us to baptize and teach the whole world all that I have commanded you. Right, even the bit about turning the other cheek and giving away all that you have and not remarrying after divorce, all of it. And then comes the punchline that makes the fulfillment of these commands possible and the burden of the law bearable. Lo, I am with you always. Amen.